Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
So we're in Deuteronomy chapter 5. What would you do if Jesus came and personally spoke to you? You had a vision, and he told you he was going to return in January of 2014. What would you do? I mean, what would happen if he personally communicated that to you? Would you witness more for him? Would you try harder to be maybe more loving, more kind, more forgiving? Would you go on vacation? Perhaps somewhere you've never been before, you've always wanted to go. It's like, oh, this is my last chance. Would you visit some friends you haven't seen for a while? Would you mend a relationship maybe that's been fractured? Or perhaps you just sit on a beach and wait for it to happen. Or perhaps you might be praying more, maybe fasting more, and studying the Bible, particularly those areas that talk about his return. Or maybe you'd want to go up to a mountaintop so you could be a little closer, so when he comes, you just get there a little quicker. Would you sell all you have and give your money to the poor? Or maybe you'd want to work a little more overtime and save more money. Or maybe you'd doubt and say, Lord, was that really you? Did you really like come to me and tell me that? Was that real or wasn't it? Would you want more signs that maybe that was true? Or would you have some sins that you might want to be repenting of that you're involved in now? Would you have more concern for the lost if you knew that Jesus was coming in January of 2014? And would you pay attention a little more closely to the message this morning? Perhaps. Let's pray. Father, as we're exploring the things that are passionate to your heart, Lord, we want to know those things personally. And so, Lord, we're coming to a text of Scripture that many of us have read in the past. But, Lord, I pray that you would make it real to us in the present. Lord, we want to be aware of the things that you are passionate about because we love you. And we want to know you more. And Lord, help us to be passionate about the same things that you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 1. Moses called all Israel and said to them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. The Lord your God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord did not make his covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive. Now notice those words, hear, learn, observe, because those are essential if we're ever going to get God's word into our heart. And until it gets into our heart, it's not going to transform our lives. So if we want God's word to be in our heart and to transform our lives, we've got to hear it, we've got to learn it, and we've got to observe it or do it. And notice that God is making this covenant, it says in verse 3, with all of us that are alive. What does he mean there? He says, I'm not making this covenant. He didn't make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, with all those that are alive. It means this, God is a personal God. It's not enough that he revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He needs to reveal himself to them, those people in that generation. They need to know God personally. And it's the same way with you and I today. It's not enough that our parents knew God or our grandparents knew God. We need to know him personally ourselves. And the key point here is a relationship with God must be personal with each person in every generation. God's a personal God. Look at, did you notice He wants to be right there with us face to face. Look at verse 4. The Lord talk with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. And it's no different. God wants to communicate with us by the power of His Holy Spirit personally. He wants us to know Him personally. It's not enough that our spouse knows Him or our friend knows Him. We need to know Him. It says, I stood between the Lord and you at that time, and I declared to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up to the mountain. And He said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So God always bases His covenant on His purchase of us. He based the covenant He made with Israel on His purchase that He made with them. He says, I purchased you out of bondage, out of Egypt. He purchased you out of bondage to sin and death. And so He bases His covenant based upon He's bought us. We're not our own. We are bought with a price. He bought us. But it's not just a matter of a business transaction. He bought us because He loves us. So it sprung out of His love for us. He saw us wallowing in our sin, and He said, I love you with an everlasting love. I want you to be mine. I've called you to be mine. And I want to make a promise, a covenant with you. And notice something else very important here. The people He's talking to, they've already been redeemed out of bondage. They've been out of Egypt for 40 years. They're redeemed. God doesn't give them the Ten Commandments, which He's going to reiterate right now in our next verses. He doesn't give them these Ten Commandments in order that they may keep them to gain righteousness. It's very important that we understand that. We're not given the Ten Commandments to keep them in order to gain righteousness. No, the Israelites didn't keep the Ten Commandments to gain righteousness. How were they made righteous? By the blood sacrifices. That's why they had these blood atonement sacrifices, because the blood atoned for and covered their sin. Therefore, they were made righteous before God. And it's the same thing with you and I. We don't keep the Ten Commandments to gain righteousness so that we can say, oh, we've kind of arrived. We're doing pretty good. No, no, no. You can't get any more righteous than you are in Christ Jesus. We're righteous by virtue of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. When we are in Christ, we are the righteousness of God in Christ. That's what 2 Corinthians 5 tells us. So why does God give His Ten Commandments to His people? Why does He give that to us? Well, He's given these in the context of these are His covenant people. He says, you're my people. You're my precious possession. I have a covenant with you. I have loved you in a special way than all the other people on the earth. And because of that, I am giving you this gift of these commandments. So these commandments are given in order so that we might experience God's loving care over us, and so that we can have an unfettered and unhindered relationship with a holy God. He says, keep these commandments and you will be able to have a relationship that is unhindered and unbridled with me, so that we can live the very best that we can possibly live our lives here on earth. So let's go on into the Ten Commandments. Now, this is just a reiteration of the Ten Commandments that were given. They're written for us in Exodus chapter 20. So you'll see in Exodus 20 a list of the Ten Commandments. Well, here there's another list. Why? Because Moses is giving them a reminder. This is years later. This is 39 years later after the Ten Commandments are given. He says, now, let's go over them. Let's rehearse them again. You shall have no other gods before me. That's commandment number one. Number two, verse 8, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. So what is he saying? God wants to be number one. He wants to be number one, numero uno in our lives. He doesn't want anybody else to be number one. Mom isn't number one in my life. Lori isn't number one in my life. God has to be number one in my life. He has to be number one in your life. He wants to be number one. You shall have no other gods before me. So he says, Then he goes on in the second one, he says, don't make any likenesses of anything that you think that I might be like. Why? Because anything you come up with that's a likeness of God is going to fall short of it. It's going to fail in communicating what God is like. I like the idea of the crucifix, okay? And like I mentioned last service, I'm not down on the Catholics at all. I'm not being critical. I'm being observational because we've all been to Catholic church. Probably most all of us have been there for one reason or another. I'm Italian, so I've been there a lot of times. So when you go to Catholic church, they have the crucifix. They have Jesus still on the cross, okay? And the reason why the Catholic church has the crucifix the way they do is they want to remind the people and emphasize the suffering of Christ, the agony of Christ. But it's interesting because I found myself on some occasions sitting in a Catholic church looking at that crucifix with Jesus on the cross thinking, he really doesn't look like he's in that much pain. I mean, seriously, I know it sounds kind of ridiculous, but it's like he's kind of peaceful up there. Because no image could ever convey the agony and the suffering that he endured physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually. It can't even compare. And so I find myself looking at that going, wow, he looks peaceful there. Isn't that interesting? So with the best of intentions, we've diminished what it really costs for our salvation. So why does the Protestant church have a cross like this without Jesus? I'm not saying we're better or more righter than Catholics. But the reason why the Protestant church does not have Jesus on the cross, and many people have asked me that over the years, is simply this. We're looking at the cross as a symbol of not the person of Christ so much as the work of Christ. What did he accomplish on the cross? He paid the penalty for our sins, but he's not there any longer. Because after he died and suffered on the cross, he descended into hell for 3 days. Then he rose again from the dead, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. Okay? So we have this idea that these images will somehow convey things about God or God to us. So with saying that, the next thing we got to ask ourselves, is it wrong to make any, you know, sort of death or display of Christ at all? What is art wrong? No, not at all. Let's keep reading. Look at verse 9. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. Right. For I am the Lord your God. I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, third and fourth generations, to those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So is it wrong to make a picture of Jesus? It's not wrong to make a picture of Jesus or have a statue of Jesus. That's not in itself wrong. What's wrong is to worship that or think that that object or painting has some sort of need for reverence because of what it is. The reason why it's not wrong is in the Bible, God actually did command his people to make paintings of heavenly things. Remember, if you are with us in our study of the book of Exodus, on the veil of the temple, there were embroidered on the veil cherubim. And even on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, there were the two cherubim that were overarching over the mercy seat, looking down. So God actually commanded the people to make an image of these angels. He also commanded Moses to make an image of what? A bronze serpent that would be put on a pole out in the wilderness. Remember when the people were bitten by snakes, they would look to that serpent and be healed. So making an image isn't the wrong thing. The wrong thing is worshiping it. And later in years, the children of Israel started worshiping that bronze serpent. And the king said, we're going to hack it in pieces because it's just a piece of brass. Because what happened? This image that God actually commanded to be fashioned became an idol and a part of idolatrous worship in the camp of the people of God. That's where it becomes wrong. And what does this mean where he says he visits the third and fourth generation? What is God saying to us there? Well, it's a very interesting verse because what God is saying is, although I want to have a personal relationship with each person, I'm also involved with you, with your children, and with your children's children. It means he wants to bless them as he blesses you. They are sanctified and they are blessed by God, and God will bless them. But there's also another side of that, which I like very much, and that is this, that when I get out of line because I'm God's child, he's going to chasten me. He's going to be sure to bring me back in line. Why? Because he loves me. He doesn't want me running from him, so he's going to chastise me. But it also means that he's going to chastise my children and my grandchildren when they start to wander from him. And that brings me great comfort. That God cares about those that are part of my seed, those that I care about as well. And he promises, I will have a faithful witness to them. Verse 11, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So what does this mean? Often we think it means don't use his name in profanity. Okay, well, that's obviously very common. But the word in vain, the word vain, literally means emptiness. Don't take his name in an empty way. More or less, when we say the name of Jesus or of God, we're speaking of God, we need to do it in the context of who he is. We need to make sure it represents his person, who he is. Verse 12, observe the Sabbath day and keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. It's interesting, God says, look, I want you and even your servants and your animals to be distinct from everybody else and all living on the earth. Wow. Because before God gave this commandment of the Sabbath, people just used and looked at every day as the same. Every day. They just labored every day. They toiled every day. And notice, even for their animals and for their servants, a slave never got a day off. But God says, your servants, they get a day off. And your animals. Now think about it. Does a fish ever get like a day to rest and not have to worry? No. Do animals in the wild ever get a day to rest? No. And so he says, I'm taking you as particular and peculiar from all of the peoples, all of the creatures on earth, and I want to do a special work in you. And I want to make you distinct. And so he gives to them what he calls this gift of the Sabbath. Now, this fourth commandment, keep the Sabbath, is the only one of the ten that is not encumbered upon New Testament saints. That's very interesting. It's the only one that's not repeated in the New Testament. Why is that? Why doesn't this commandment get repeated to the New Testament? Because the Sabbath, the condition to keep the Sabbath was given to the Jewish people to keep one day in seven as a day of rest unto the Lord. But in the New Testament, we're told that Jesus is our Sabbath rest. So that as a Christian now, we've come into the understanding that we are to rest every day in the finished work of Christ on the cross. He's our Sabbath. We no longer have to work to serve and earn our right to salvation, our way to please God. We rest in the finished work of Christ. He's our Sabbath. So we rest every day in what Christ did for us. In fact, in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 14, Colossians chapter 2, we're told not to observe the Sabbath in a way that would encumber or impose upon others that they must observe it. So the church had Jew and Gentile mixed together in the early church. And the Jews were observing the Sabbath. And the Gentile says, are we supposed to observe the Sabbath as well? And Paul's saying, look, not necessarily. It's a good thing to rest one day in seven, but you don't deserve it I mean, you don't observe that as a sign of the covenant that you have with God, because Christ is your Sabbath and you rest in Him. Is it good to rest one day in seven? It sure is. It sure is. It's a good thing to do, isn't it? It's a healthy thing to do, and I think it's a thing that honors God, but it's not a work of the law for the New Testament. Verse 15, and remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you keep the Sabbath day. Why? Because God wants His people to live differently and distinctly from all the other people on the earth. So He says to the Jews, keep the Sabbath day, and believe me, that kept them different than everybody else on the earth. But God wants the same thing for you and I, even as Christians. He wants us to live our lives in a way that is distinct and different than all the other peoples on the earth. Verse 16, honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving to you. Once again, this commandment has with the idea that the parents are the ones responsible for passing on the knowledge of God to their children. Their children are to honor that and understand that their parents are giving them an understanding of what it means to have a relationship with God. Verse 17, you shall not murder. That's an interesting one, because in the church as a whole, the church of Christ on the earth, there are whole denominations that struggle with this commandment in regards to should a Christian or can a Christian go to war. Well, it's a terrible thing to go to war. I can't even imagine how horrible it would be to have to kill another human being. That's terrible. So here the commandment is you shall not murder. But the word murder is different than the word kill. He doesn't say you shall not kill. He says you shall not murder. It means you shall not kill in an unlawful way or manner. But it doesn't mean that as a Christian that we don't are not able to go to war and protect or defend our country or those that we love. In fact, an interesting example of this is these commandments, like I said, this is a rehearsal of the law that Moses is giving to the people of God. The book of Deuteronomy is a collection of three different sermons. At the end of his last sermon, Moses is going to be taken by God up to a mountain, and God is going to bury him. He ends his life there. So he's only days from the end of his life. After Moses dies, there's a 30-day mourning period that the people of God will have. After those 30 days, they are now commanded to go into the promised land and wipe out all the people who are there, the inhabitants. In fact, we're going to talk about that next week in chapter 7. So God is actually going to tell them to go in and kill. So this can't be the meaning of thou shalt not murder. It means you shall not kill in an unlawful way. But in wartime, I don't think that commandment has application in that same way. Verse 18, you shall not commit adultery. Why? Because marriage is a reflection of God's relationship with His people. And certainly we know in the New Testament that marriage is an illustration of Christ's relationship with the church. And verse 19 and 20, you shall not steal, and you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. These are the two sins that I think that Christians have the hardest time keeping. We break these more often than any of the 10. Stealing and bearing false witness. Well, what do you mean, Steve? Well, we steal in a lot of different ways. One way that a lot of Christians steal is cheating on our taxes. If we cheat on our taxes, we're stealing. But Pastor Steve, you don't know. The government is wasting our money. Believe me, I know. And I agree with you. But we're never told that we're just exempt and we don't have to pay our taxes. In fact, we're actually told the opposite. Remember Jesus said, show me a coin whose face is on that coin. He said, give to Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and give to God the things which are God's. So be careful that we don't steal. And there are many different ways that we do that in society. Pirating music. and movies. I mean, it just gets on and on. There's so many gray areas that we as Christians tend to fudge over into. We need to be careful. The other one is not bearing false witness. What does that mean? It means when you tell the story, you need to tell the whole story. You can't just eliminate the parts you want to. We need to tell the whole truth, not just a half a truth. So the whole of what a person said or what really happened. And so often we get guilty. We're guilty of just sharing that part that we want to share. Verse 21. You shall not covet your neighbor's... This is the 10th commandment, by the way, if you've been counting. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. And these words the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud, the thick darkness, with a loud voice, and he added no more, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. You shall not covet. The Apostle Paul said, according to the law, he lived a life that was blameless. I couldn't say that. I don't know how many of you could. But he said when he got to the 10th commandment, it nailed him. Whereas he kept the other nine. But he says, I couldn't keep the 10th. Why? Because God gets to the very heart of the matter. It isn't that we didn't steal. You can't even want to steal. Ugh! That's like impossible, right? That's what Jesus was talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. And that's why that sermon is just so deep. Because it gets to the very heart of what God desires for his people. That we would have a heart after him. Notice verse 22. The Lord personally gave these commandments to them. Because a lot of times we look at these commandments and we look at them as kind of a list of rules in a book somewhere. These were personally given by God to his people. They are a gift from God to you and I. And to all of his people, they're a gift personally from him. Verse 23, and so it was when you heard the voice in the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, that you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders. And you said, surely the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. Excuse me. We have seen this day that God speaks with man, and yet he still lives. Now, therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us if we hear the voice of the Lord God anymore. Then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire, and we have, and lived? You go in near and hear all the Lord your God may say, and tell us all that the Lord your God says to you, and we will hear and do it. Then the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Now, I think this is fascinating because God is actually allowing something for the people of God. They are terrified. Mount Sinai, the thunder, the lightning, the fire, the voice of God, they're terrified. They say, look, we can't handle it. Moses, you go up there and you hear what he says and bring it back to us. And God actually says, okay, I'll allow that. And what he's doing is he's setting up a type or an illustration for his people because he's allowing one mediator, Moses, to stand between God and the people of God, Israel. And we see in the New Testament, in the book of 1 Timothy 2, that we're told there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He is our mediator. So Moses is unique in that regard. He is that one mediator that stands in the gap between God and his people. And he is a type and a shadow, a forerunner of Christ, the mediator between God and man. Verse 29. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Go and say to them, return to your tents. But as for you, stand here by me. I will speak to you all the commandments, the statutes, the judgments which you shall teach them, that they may observe them in the land which I am giving them to possess. Therefore, you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you, and you shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. So God knows that these people, even though they say, look, Moses, you go up, find out what God wants of us, come back and tell us, we'll do it. He knows they're not going to do it. He knows that they might have the best of intentions, but in reality, they're not going to follow through on those intentions. And that's interesting because you and I, we have the same propensity, the same problem. We might have good intentions, but those good intentions seem to unravel so quickly. An interesting illustration is in the movie Sense and Sensibility. Many of you have seen it. It opens up with this scene of this inheritance that has been passed down. The father dies. He's very rich. He passes his inheritance on to his only son. But he tells him, I want you to take good care and provide well for your half-sisters and their mother. And he promises he's going to do that. And now the son is alone with his wife in a study, and they're having a conversation. And within minutes, there's an irrationalization that takes place where the son, he has these good intentions of providing well for his sisters and his mother. And till the finally, after a few minutes of dialogue, the son has decided that it would not be in their best interest to provide much money for them at all. Good intentions unravel so quickly as they're overwhelmed by greed. Now, chapter 6. Now, this is the commandment that these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord your God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. And so the next chapters are details about the law. But interestingly, in chapter 6 through 11, these chapters, 6 through 11, can be summed up in one command, the greatest command. Does anybody remember what that is? What's the great commandment? First service knew it just like that. Yeah, that's it. Yeah, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. That's the great commandment. All these chapters really can be summed up in that one passionate thing. Why? Because the key point is here. God demands exclusive devotion. He demands exclusive devotion. So as we proceed right now, these next verses are perhaps, I would say, the most revered verses in the whole Old Testament, without a doubt, especially by the Jewish people. We are coming to a portion of Scripture right now, these very next verses. There are no verses in the whole Old Testament that are more revered than these verses by the Jewish people. Verse 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These two verses represent what the Jewish people call the Shema. They're the very foundation of Judaism. So when the rich ruler came to Jesus and he said, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, you'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Jesus didn't pull that out of the air. Jesus literally just quoted these same verses that we're studying today right out of Deuteronomy. And he said, this is the great commandment. He didn't have to make something up. It was right there all along. Notice it says the Lord your God is one. The fact that it says one, sometimes we struggle with in our English understanding, and we say, well, wait a minute, what about the doctrine of the Trinity? God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If he's one, how is he three? And a lot of Christians struggle with this whole idea. But if you look at the Hebrew meaning of these words, it's very clear. The word one literally means a unity. It's a unison. It's a united unity. The word one is a unity of parts. That word, the definition of that word one. So it doesn't exclude the doctrine of the Trinity. And that's why this same exact Hebrew word is used in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, when God says, and the man and the woman will become one flesh. Two become one. They are one. They are united, unity. Same word in the Hebrew. Look at the word God. That's another one. We look at the word God and we see it as singular. In the Hebrew, that is Elohim. That's a word for God, plural. It means God, but it's in the plural sense. That's why when it says in Genesis 1:27, let us make man in our own image, in the image of God, we think singular, but it's God, plural, Elohim. God, plural, this plurality, this oneness. God, he made him man and female. And so many times God uses that word Elohim in the Bible. It's a plurality, but it's one God. So it doesn't contradict or conflict with the doctrine of Trinity at all. In fact, in my mind, it reinforces it. But notice this. God commands that we love him. How dare him do that? God commands that we love him. Because in our American mentality, when we think of love, what do we think of love as? It's a feeling. That's what our society says. Love is a feeling. It can't be commanded. It's something you feel. God says, no, love isn't just a feeling. It's not just a verb. It's a noun as well. It's an act of our will. It's a determination that we make to love. He says, I am commanding you to determine that you will love me with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, your mind. Because, come on, let's face it. There's times when I don't feel like loving God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind. I may be disappointed with God. I may be angry with God. You may be too. But we're still commanded to love him in spite of our feelings. Our feelings haven't anything about it. Interesting. So how do we develop more love for God? How do we develop this love for God that can rise above our feelings? Jesus said this. He said, where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. When we make God our treasure, we will love him with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. Verse 6, and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, when you bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontlets before your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. So parents were simply told, look, in everyday life and conversation, communicate about God. Pass this knowledge of God on to your children in everyday life. Now, at the beginning of this message, I asked you, what would you do if you knew for certain that Jesus was going to return in January 2014? If we knew that for certain, I think we would be passing on a lot more of this to our children in the weeks to come, wouldn't we? Yeah. And that's what he's saying. Talk to your family members. Talk to the people you care about most, the people you love most, about me. Now, the Jews actually took this commandment literally. And they took these little leather pouches, like prayer boxes, and they bound them around their heads, because it says, keep them on your mind. Keep these words on your mind. And they took these very words, this portion of the scripture, Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9, and they actually put it on a scroll, and they tucked it into this pouch and kept it right here as a reminder that they were to keep God's words always on their mind. Or on their wrist, they would do that. And they would keep that there. These called phylacteries, they would keep them there. If you go to a Jewish home today, oftentimes you will see a little box that's tacked onto the doorpost in reference to this scripture as well. That's called a mezuzah. And in the mezuzah are these same verses. They're written on a little piece of paper and tucked away there on the doorpost to remind them that God's word is to be attached to the doorpost. And of course, we understand that, and I'm sure the Jewish people do too, it's more than just that, but they do that as an acknowledgement and reverence for God. Every time they go in and out, they touch that little mezuzah. and remind themselves that God's word is the authority that abides in this place. It's a good thing, amen? Just don't make a ritual out of it. Verse 10, so it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you didn't dig, vineyards and olive trees which you didn't plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and you shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and shall take oaths in his name. This is why when we go to a court of law, we take a Bible and we put our right hand on it and we raise our other hand and we take an oath. Why do we do that? Because of these very words that we're reading today. He says, you're to take an oath in my name. Why do we do that? Because we are saying we want God to be part of our judicial process, that he is there to ensure that the promises, the testimony, the statements that are made are true and will be done in accordance to him being the witness and in surety over these things that we state. And so he says, take oaths in my name because you fear me as your God. Verse 14, you shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are all around you. The Lord your God is a jealous God among you. Lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth, you shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. So God is a jealous God. When it says he's a jealous God, it doesn't mean he's envious of that which another has possession of. He's saying, I'm jealous because I am protective over that which belongs to me. And so because we're his possession, we're his treasure, we're his children, he says, I am jealous over you because I love you. You belong to me. I'm a jealous God when it comes to my love for you. Verse 17, you shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, his testimonies, his statutes, which he has commanded you, and you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land which the Lord your God swore to your fathers to cast out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. So there's a peril in prosperity. And the peril is this, that we are tempted when we gain prosperity, we're tempted to think that somehow we deserve this, and we gain this by our ingenuity, by our shrewd investments, by our wonderful talents and our ability, or by our hard work. And so we want to start to take the credit for what we have prospered and gained in life. And God is saying, look, remember, everything you have is given to you by me. The reason you have the ability to gain wealth is because I gave you that gift. And so all that you have is a gift from me. And so we tend to think of our money as our own instead of realizing as God prospers us, he is actually prospering us so that we might be generous and be giving those things, that substance, in ways that would please and honor him. Remember when we take the Lord's Supper, we take communion together, we share in that, and he says, do this in remembrance of me. And we take the little bread, represents what? The body of Christ, right? When we do this in remembrance of him, we're remembering that he has a body here on earth and that we're responsible with some of the resources that he's given to us to provide for and care for his body on earth. And so we're to be generous with those things that he prospers us with. So he says, be careful. When I prosper you, don't forget I'm the one that gave you the power to gain wealth. Verse 20, when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is the meaning of these testimonies, the statutes, the judgments, which the Lord your God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. The Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe, against Egypt and Pharaoh and all his household. Then he brought us out there, and then he might bring us in to give us the land of which he swore to our fathers. And so it's an interesting thing to think about. Do your children know how you came to Christ. Do your children know what God has done in your life? Do your grandkids know about your relationship with God? Do they know why you love Him so much? Do they know what He's done in your life? Do your kids and grandchildren know why you read the Bible, why you go to church, why you serve God, why you love Him? We need to be imparting that understanding to our kids, to our grandchildren, so that they know how God has affected and impacted our lives personally. That needs to be passed on. Amen? Key point, share your heart and your personal story with those you love. Share your heart. Share your personal story. Share about God intervening in your life and coming in and shining upon your heart and your darkened soul with your kids and your grandkids. And then the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for all good, for our good always, that He might preserve us alive as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as He has commanded us. So does this mean that if we keep all these laws, we're righteous before God? No, not at all. Because like I said, the laws of God were given to us, what? To help guide us to live life to its best and guide us into knowing how to fulfill God's law the way He wants to be worshiped, the way He wants to be served. Let's stand. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your precious word. We thank You, Lord, that Your love, Your passion, Your desire is for Your people. It's, Lord, for our hearts. You desire to love us and have us love You back with that same passionate desire. And so, Lord, I pray that You might instill in us a heart that would love You and serve You all the days of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.